the same old road for miles and miles. You've been hearing the same old voice tell the same old lies. You are trying to fill the same old holes inside. There's a better life. There's a better life. You got pain. He's a pain taker. If you feel lost, he's a way maker. You need freedom, a saving. He's a prison shaking savior. If you've got chain, he's a chain break.
Can I get an amen?
We've all searched for the light of day in the dead of night. We all found ourselves worn out from the same old fight. We've all run to things we know that just ain't right. But there's a better life. There's a better life. You got pain. He's a pain taker. You feel lost. He's a way maker. If you need freedom or saving, he's a prison shaking savior. If you got chains, he's a chain breaker.
Hallelujah.
If you believe it, if you receive it, if you can feel it, somebody testify, testify. If you believe it, you receive it, you can feel it, somebody testify, testify. If you believe it, you receive it. If you can feel it, somebody testify, testify.
One more time.
If you believe it, you receive it. If you can feel it, somebody testify. If you got pain, he's a pain taker. If you feel lost, he's a way maker. If you need freedom, a saving, he's a prison shaking savior. If you got chains, he's a chain breaker. Oh, yes, he is.
Oh. There's never too late or too old to learn the right things about God. You know, my concepts of him are always kind of in morph zone. I see him in new ways. Jesus keeps unfolding him to the Father, to all of us. He wants us to see him correctly, you know, as he really is, not as imagination or religion has told us. So we're going to sing a song called Good, Good Father. I just like it because it just declares that he's always been good.
I've heard a thousand stories of what they think you're like, but I heard the tender whispers of love in the dead of night, and you tell me that you're pleased and that I'm never alone. You're a good, good father. It's who you are. It's who you are. It's who you are. And I'm loved by you. It's who I am. It's who I am. It's who I am. Oh, I've seen many searching for answers far and wide, but I know we'll all searching for answers. Only you provide, 'cause you know just what we need before we say a word. You're a good, good father. It's who you are. It's who you are. It's who you are. And I'm loved by you. It's who I am. It's who I am. It's who I am. You are perfect in all of your ways. You are perfect in all of your ways. You are perfect in all of your ways. To us, you are perfect in all of your ways. You are perfect in all of your ways. You are perfect in all of your ways. To us, oh, it's love so undeniable. I can hardly speak. Peace so unexplainable. I can hardly think as you call me. Deeper still as you call me. Deeper still as you call me. Deeper still into love. Love, love. You're a good, good Father. It's who you are. It's who you are. It's who you are. And I'm loved by you. It's who I am. It's who I am. It's who I am. You're a good, good Father. It's who you are, always been who you are. It's who you are, and I'm loved by you. It's who I am, oh, it's who I am. It's who I am. You're a good, good Father.
Yes. Interesting word in 1 Corinthians where it says that those that mature and they come out of childhood and they start to think like adults and mature people, they actually begin to know themselves as God has always known them. Those who know that that they're innocent, that they're righteous, that they're pure, that they're saints, that they're holy, that they're redeemed. Those are the ones who are growing. That's it. Those who put away childish things and don't think about yourself any other way than that. Amen? That's important. It's important. Well, let's do this other song. It's called Goodness of God. You see that one, Jenny? And
I love you, Lord. Oh, your mercy never failed me. All my days I've been held in your hands. From the moment that I wake up until I lay my head, I will sing of the goodness of God. All my life you have been faithful. All my life you have been so, so good. With every breath that I am able, I will sing of the goodness of God. I love your voice. You have led me through the fire, the darkest night. You are close like no other. I've known you as a father. I've known you as a friend. And I have lived in the goodness of God. Well, all my life you have been faithful. And all my life you have been so, so good. With every breath that I am able, I will sing of the goodness of God.
Oh, yeah.
Your goodness is running after, it's running after me. Your goodness is running after, it's running after me. With my life laid down, I surrender now. I give you everything. Your goodness is running after, it's running after me. Oh, your goodness is running after, it's running after me.
All my life,
so all my life you have been faithful. And all my life you have been so, so good. With every breath that I am able, I will sing of the goodness of God. I will sing of the goodness of God. Oh, I will sing of the goodness of God.
Oh, yeah. Praise the Lord.
Oh, isn't that good?
Not just a song anymore, it's an experience. It's makes what makes these songs meaningful. The Bible says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Right? That's an experience. Not just a doctrine. Amen. It's good. I just want to speak the name of Jesus over our homes, our families, our churches, our towns, our cities, our counties, our country, our state, our nation, our world. Amen. Just speak the name of Jesus over every addiction, over every dark addiction and depression. I have a pastor friend that was battling depression. And the father shared with him that it was because of his criticism of others that it was the root of his depression. So when he dealt with his criticism of his people, his depression lifted. Isn't that an interesting connection?
I just want to speak the name of Jesus over every heart and every mind. 'Cause I know there is peace within your presence.
Don't you feel the Spirit?
I speak Jesus. I just want to speak the name of Jesus till every dark addiction starts to break. There is hope, there is freedom. I speak Jesus. Oh, your name is power, your name is healing. Your name brings life. Break every stronghold. Shine through the shadows. Burn like a fire.
Amen.
I just want to speak the name of Jesus over fear and all anxiety, to every soul held captive by depression. I speak Jesus. name is power. Your name is healing. Your name is life. Oh, yes. Break every stronghold. Shine through the shadows. Burn like a fire. Shout Jesus from the mountains. Jesus in the streets. Jesus in the darkness over every enemy. Jesus for my family. I speak the holy name. Jesus. Shout Jesus. Shout Jesus from the mountains. Jesus in the streets. Jesus in the darkness over every enemy. And Jesus for my family. Speak the holy name. Jesus. Oh, your name is power. Your name is healing. Your name is life. Break every stronghold. Shine through the shadows. Burn like a fire.
Glory to God.
Woo! Glory. Man, oh man. Yes. Yes. Shout Jesus. Break every stronghold. Every stronghold. Well, gosh, I hate to quit, but I guess it's better to quit when you still want more, right? Rather than just, when is this guy, is this going to end, you know? There you go. There you go, Mark.
Father, we thank you that our worship to you never ends. With every breath, with every heartbeat, with every thought, Father, you are always with us and you're for us. And we exalt the name of Jesus together, Lord Jesus. Even if we, as the one hymn writer writes about death's due on the forehead, Father, with our last breath, may we glorify you as many fathers and mothers before us have done. We look forward to that day, Lord Jesus. Give us a vision anew of where we're going, of where we've come from. We think of the cross. We think of Mount Sinai. We think of the ark. We think of the garden. We think of your breath breathing into Adam, as well as bringing the rattling bones of Israel back to life, that nothing is impossible for our God. We praise you and honor you in the great name of Jesus. Saints, I want to ask you to grab that black Bible in front of you, as many as can. You might need to share. It's the Pew Bible in front of you. We call them Pew Bibles, not because they stink, because they don't. Although if you didn't take a shower this morning, you will be sitting in your own pew. I want you to turn to page 1252, please. 1252, and we want to read together selection 29. So on page 1252 at the end is a responsive reading. I'll be reading the normal text, and you as a group will read the bold. And selection 29 on page 1252 at the end is Isaiah 65. It's a vision of the new heavens and the new earth that was given to Isaiah. I'll give you just a moment more. On page 1252. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever. I will rejoice in Jerusalem, and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. For they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord, and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. This is the word of Isaiah from the prophet Isaiah, approximately 2,800 or 700 years ago, these words were written. I want to talk to you this morning about what comes to your mind when we speak or say the word government. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Matt and possibly others are handing out a little insert. A couple of you have said that it'd be great to have these scripture references written down, and I agree. And so I did this, and hopefully that's helpful. And you can use it for notes if you'd like. We have a ton of pens on the back. If you need to get up and get a pen, we have those for you. They're in a little coffee cup out in the foyer. But when you think about the word government and what it means, when we say it, when we read it, there's all kinds of ideas that come to mind, and that is, of course, appropriate, some positive and some negative. And the reality is that the Bible also says a lot, and a lot comes to the mind of God, I believe, as well, when it comes to human government. A lot. I was on a phone call, or a conference call, what do you call it, like a Zoom meeting, when we had the COVID crisis. And it was Pastor Jack Hibbs of Calvary Chapel down in Orange County. I can't remember what the city is, Chino Hills or something like that. And Dennis Prager was on the call, and it was four California pastors, and we weren't talking. It was them doing the talking toward us. But it was for pastors across the state of California. And we were talking about religious liberty and laws and how we can go about doing the right thing. And Jack Hibbs recommended this book. It's called Politics According to the Bible. It's a huge book. I was looking through it, and I've read parts of it. It's by Wayne Grudem. He's a pastor and seminary professor and Bible scholar. And some people spend their whole life thinking and writing and being involved in government at the state level, county level, federal level, and other levels as well. Let me give you what many think is the first reference to government in the Bible. It comes from Genesis 9, verse 6, and it's after the flood and after the ark lands, after that redemptive barge lands, after the flood has wiped out the rest of the world. And what we have is the following. It says, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." And so what this seems to allude to is capital punishment, that if someone takes a life, then that person's life is forfeited. And so that appears to be the first reference in the Bible, but the first solid reference we have in the Bible of government, because it's government that wields the sword in Romans 13, and this goes back theologically to that. But the first solid evidence that we have comes from Genesis 10, 8, and through 10. And what this is it's the first reference to a kingdom, and the kingdom is none other than the kingdom of Babel and their king, who was a Nimrod. It actually says that in Genesis 10. And then you read other things. Now, it's just everywhere in the Bible. But this Babel kingdom is very important because they were building a tower. And the tower wasn't some spirally type thing. It was a ziggurat. And there were other ziggurats throughout the Fertile Crescent in present-day Iraq and Syria, as well as pyramids over in Egypt. And these structures, these Tower of Babel-like structures, if you've never gotten into this, they wind up in the Americas as well. So very interesting importance to government. I'd love to go off on a tangent, but it's just not today's topic. However, I'll give you a little bit, because I was thinking about this. The first government or kingdom actually mentioned in the Bible with Nimrod as king, he's the first mighty man, seems to prophetically foreshadow the last government of humankind, because you have one leader, one people of the world in which they could all communicate with everyone else on the globe, because they were all gathered at Babel in the plain of Shinar. One religion, we think, that the reason why God's opposed to these things is because they have spiritual significance, one economy, and the world's first, if I would put it to you, concentration encampment of human beings, better known as a city. So something interesting to foreshadow. That's the tangent that I'm not supposed to go down today. Politics is elsewhere in the Bible when you have the United Kingdom of David and his son Solomon disintegrate with David's grandson Rehoboam. The kingdom of Israel's divided because of tax policy, or you could call it the labor, which was a form of tax, and the pride of King Rehoboam. So when he comes into the kingdom, his father dies, and the people say, your father, talking about Solomon, the king, your father made our yoke heavy. Now, therefore, lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke on us, and we will serve you. Because Solomon had been doing these massive building projects of the temple, of the house of Solomon, the palace, and all kinds of chariot stables and all kinds of different things that he was doing, or rather horse stables and so on and so forth. But his response is prideful, and he responds back to the people. He says, and now, whereas my father laid on you a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions. And so because of the arrogance of Rehoboam, the kingdom divides. And if you read back there in 1 Kings, it was of the Lord, because Rehoboam wants to go and raise up an army to put down the northern tribes. And God communicates to him, I believe it was through other people, like prophets. But one way or the other, I don't remember specifically. God communicates to him and says, no, you're going to be defeated if you do this. I've taken the northern tribes away from you, in other words. And so you have this happening that sometimes kingdoms break up. Sometimes they divide and disintegrate. Sometimes they're taken over, like in the exile, when the Israelites, the Judeans, as it were taken over by the Babylonians and then the Persians. And this is the attitude toward government in Jeremiah 29, verse 7. But seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. This is very informative to the attitude of the modern Christian in America. But the starting point for the Christian isn't really these here. It obviously always goes back to Jesus as the starting point. Even though it wasn't the first thing that God did, it is the starting point because it's the most significant thing that Christ has done for us. He died for us, and so he bids us to live a certain way and have a certain kind of attitude toward legitimate human government. The kind of government that punishes evil and protects goodness, that we're supposed to be subject to it as a matter of conscience. And this includes the payment of taxes, respect, and honor. So let's read about the Christian attitude toward government in Romans 13. Paul writes the following. He says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Now, first of all, I was looking at this, and I usually study the Bible. I'm like, what are the words that Paul used in the original language? There's nothing in authorities that really stands out to me, so I didn't really go there, but I wanted you to know. There is something that stands out with the word rulers. This word is archon or archoi. We get from it like the word an archbishop or arch something else. Like if you have an arch enemy, then it's the supreme enemy. It's not a focus upon a bishop, but the fact that an archbishop is over those lesser bishops. So rulers are the archons. And it's nothing special. It comes from ancient Athens, the rulers of the city, okay? In fact, our word senate comes from this idea from the Greeks and the Romans of the elders, the governing elders. The older men together are known in the ancient Greek world and Roman world as a senate. And so that's where we get our word and use it in state senates, national senate, and so on. Even student senate, right? Does that take you back? For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what's good and you will receive his approval. I have this saved for later, but do you notice here that Paul is already laying down an assumption that this type of authority is one that's a terror not to good conduct, but to bad conduct, okay? So if the person comes to Romans 13 and says, I will follow the government no matter what they tell me to do, then you realize that Romans 13 talks about a government that punishes evil and rewards good, or at least respects good. Okay? Tyranny is a danger biblically and societally and culturally, but so is anarchy. So is disorder. So is chaos. And we human beings struggle with both. Okay, so would you have no fear of the one who's in authority? Then do what's good and you will receive his approval. He takes it from the ephemeral idea of any authority to a specific he, whether that he is a county commissioner or a police officer or a governor or an administrator or what have you, a Roman emperor, whatever. A king, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. The sword in the ancient world was used to kill capital murderers. Today we have such things, 200 years ago, the guillotine, and we have capital punishment in various ways today. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. I do know, by the way, that some Christians are against capital punishment. I just wanted to throw that out there because there is a mix of views on that. I might be for it, but you might be against it, and we could have a healthy biblical debate. But regardless, it says that this governor, this county commissioner, whatever, is someone who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So it's talking about police in the modern world, what we would call police powers, justice powers. Therefore, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. So he brings up this idea that you're going to want to do this from within your mind as a Christian. Verse 6, for because of this you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. In other words, the system needs funds so that they can make a living and take care of the king's business. It's interesting when you think back about when Samuel, the people weren't happy with Samuel's sons who were going to come up and essentially take his place as a chief judge over the people of Israel. They cried out for a king, and Samuel warned them that the king will take the prime of your youth and he will enlist them in your army and he will take the first portion of your crops and he will do this and he will do that. And there were different warnings about what a kingdom, a kingdom government would look like if they mimicked the nations of the world. And yet, Moses prophesied back in Deuteronomy that they would eventually be set up as a kingdom. So he wrote things in scripture like the king shouldn't have a whole bunch of wives, and the king should write out a copy of the scriptures, the Torah, in his own handwriting. He should have his own copy that he writes out and reads continually. And so there's these protective things. Very interesting what happened in the era of Moses and the Hebrew Republic, you could call it, that he set up, that was then replaced and morphed into the kingdom of Saul and then the kingdom of David and Solomon, and then it broke apart and they went into exile. And then verse 7, pay to all what is owed them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. And to give you context, the next verse is, owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. So it's interesting that he puts this in context of Christian love and, of course, Romans 12 before, which deals with many different things. In a word, Romans 13 teaches that the Christian attitude toward government should be subjection. Now, I know what you might be thinking. You might be thinking, well, what about a bunch of different things that have gone wrong, where our government today has gone off the rails? That's not the starting point. This is the Capitol building of Indiana, and I wanted to show a picture like that to remind you that not everything centers upon the White House and the U.S. Capitol and the Supreme Court. There are local city governments, county governments, townships, a host of various things around the world where government is just as much local as it is distant. Our attitude should be one of subjection because God has established a certain order, like traffic laws, like criminal laws, because of fallen human nature and sin. And the government is there despite the fallen human nature and sin. See, we have a problem with humanity, so the government is there despite all the problems, and yet it's there because of all the problems. You see, the very thing that makes us as Americans distrust our government at times is the very thing that makes order necessary. Are you tracking with me? James Madison, who in large part was the framer of the U.S. Constitution, and I sure hope you get a copy. Here's one like this, and you can buy these for a dollar over at the bookstore in Ferndale. And she has them out. I bought a whole bunch again and again and again and would put them out here, and I need to buy a bunch more. But you can get them wherever you want, read your Constitution, and educate yourself about what it is to be an American. But James Madison in Federalist Paper number 51 said, if men were angels, no government would be necessary. If angels were to govern men, neither external nor internal controls on government would be necessary. In framing a government, you must first enable the government to control the governed, and in the next place, oblige it to control itself. And in the year 2023, we struggle with both. Romans 13 teaches that good citizenship and following Jesus goes hand in hand. Spirit-led Christians are the best citizens of a town, city, county, state, country, kingdom, or empire, and it's been that way for about 198 decades. Christians have been the best earthly citizens. Excuse me. Why is that? Because we subject ourselves to human rulers and laws not as a matter of necessity, but out of conscience to God. Why? Because we recognize that God has placed those governors, those authorities, those supervisors in their place of office. This passage calls them ministers of God. So now I know that you might be asking the inevitable question, should I do everything that my government tells me to do? The Bible answers not just no, but heaven no, okay? There are limits on your subjection to the government. John MacArthur states in his commentary on Romans 9 through 16, he tells the story of a pastor, Georgi Vins. Pastor Georgi suffered under Soviet communism and was persecuted for his faith. Yet he recounts how despite the severe repression and mistreatment at the hand of the socialists, pastors in the Soviet Union and other Christians were determined to obey every law of the totalitarian regime except the laws that would force them to cease worshiping or disobey God's word. Let me tell you again. They would follow all the laws of the Soviet Union, even if there was exorbitant taxation and unjust things going along and bread lines and a controlled economy. They went along with it, except for the laws where the Soviets said you can't get together for worship. So they would worship what we call underground, which doesn't mean literally underground, although someone might do it, like the Roman catacombs, okay? And then if you tell me to disobey God's law, then I'm not following. And there's this other side of the Bible that totally supports that, but it's not Romans 13. Romans 13 is basically telling us to tell the government, I will serve you, but you're not my master. God's my master, and so I will be subject to the government. Are you with me? Now, this has very practical application. I was thinking about this because we as a church, not to dwell too much upon this thing, but I remember struggling during the COVID crisis as we went online for worship and we weren't supposed to get together in person and we all thought it was incredibly dangerous to breathe without a mask or to be closer than 6 feet and all these different things that so much has come out about. And I remember struggling with it, and it seemed like in the community there was this attitude that we were going along with the rest of the nation. And I remember myself, and this is not a bragamony, okay, because the night before I really struggled with it. And I was like, my goodness, are they going to lock me up if we worship together and we go against this? And yet in my conscience, I felt I will have the church open at a certain point right away. All of us as a church board agreed that we would have the church closed. And then as time went on, we were like, well, we need to open her back up. And I have other friends in the community that didn't even shut down their churches. And they were thought of as rebellious or somehow other than. And I remember going down to City Hall and out came wonderful Lieutenant Matt Eberhardt, who was the second in command. He was acting chief for a while, and I think Mike Downey was filling in as the chief, and told him I wanted to talk to him, and a sergeant came out, and I said, if this is wrong to worship, then I want you to know right now I'm going to be breaking that law, and you need to know, and you know, just in conscience, I mean, whatever needs to happen, you know, and all of a sudden their demeanor changed. They're all, no. We're just informing people about what the public health guidelines were. And it wasn't anything like the Soviet Union, okay? It's important to know, it's important to be tested in those areas, okay? And know how we would respond to stricter measures, as well as the measures that were already out there. In times in which we're trying to respond to different things that we might disagree with in a kind, loving way, just like the Soviet Christians, okay? Now, keep in mind that Romans 13 has a cultural context. Paul is writing to Christians who have been categorized as a Jewish group in the eyes of the Gentile Romans and the Greeks. And the Jews had certain protections from the state, from the Roman Empire. But they also had a history of being a rebellious people who rebelled again and again and again in attempts to have their own kingdom set up in Judea. So Paul's writing to these believers in Rome. So it's called Romans 13. This is not called Soviets 13 or Americans 13 or Communist Chinese 13 or anything of the sort. Roman law during the first century afforded a lot of protections for Jews and this new sect within them of messianic followers of Jesus, who began to be called Christians first in Antioch, and that name stuck, and it's an appropriate name. We call ourselves Christians. They were under a Roman imperator or emperor. They had Roman governors and Roman laws. And in the book of Acts, it was these very authorities like Sergius Paulus in the book of Acts and other governors and magistrates and consuls and other people that Paul could appeal to as a Roman citizen. Citizenship was rare in the empire, but it actually afforded Paul a great deal of respect before tribunes and before his own people, the Jews. In fact, he had many protections, and we have many protections as citizens of America today. The Roman government system was a great help to the early Christians. So I want you to keep in mind that Romans 13, when we read about it, it is in the context of Rome, not communist China, not Taliban Afghanistan, not another Islamic regime, not Nazi Germany, or other places that force you to surrender all your property or worship the dear leader or so on and so forth. And yet, we have some problems in our culture that are absolutely disastrous. You brought up this morning this idea of a drag show in Ferndale. Different Christians are going to have different responses. But if children, any children, not just your children and grandchildren, but children of any stripe and color are going to be exposed to that material, we should have a problem with that. We need to be circumspect about how we engage in that whole debate. And yet, I have a big problem with these drag shows and transgenderism and mutilating the bodies of children before they hit puberty or afterwards. It's very unnatural to do the things that are being prescribed in our society. So Paul says here, he's making this assumption that the rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. So if you were in communist China when they say, we are going to force sterilize you, we are going to grab you Uyghur Muslims and put you in a concentration camp, then that is a different context than Romans 13. But we have choices to make. And when you think about the believers who hid Jews in Europe during the time of the Nazis and so forth and so on, Pastor Martin Niemöller talks about how, and he stood up to Hitler. He told Hitler to his face that he wasn't going along with this whole regime. And Niemöller says, when they came for the socialists, I didn't say anything because I wasn't a socialist. The Nazis were agitators and so were the communists. And they were opposed to one another. And the first group they put down were the socialists, the communists, in the 1930s. So Niemöller says, when they came for the socialists, I didn't say anything because I wasn't a socialist. And then he says, when they came for the trade unionists, I didn't say anything because I was not a trade unionist. And then he says, when they came for the Jews, I didn't say anything because I wasn't a Jew. And then they came for me, and no one was left to speak up. That was the attitude of Martin Niemöller, who along with Dietrich Bonhoeffer opposed the Nazi regime. So again, this is Romans 13, not Nazis 13, but it is informative. And then in verse 4 here, it says that the authority, whatever authority we have, call it President Biden, call it Supreme Court Justice, in the past, Ginsburg, before she passed away, call it Governor Gasm, I can't even say it. Governor Gavin Newsom, call it whatever you want, but we Christians sometimes chide under these leaders. And we got to remember that he is God's servant for your good, but if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Difficult words. But perhaps instead of those people that you might have a bigger problem with, and it could be Trump, it could be Bush, it could be Obama, we really kind of are in a circus, this media circus. And I wonder how much of it isn't just fueled by people that want us stirred up, whether it's social media, television, all the rest. But what about the magistrate? the police officer who pulls you over because you have a taillight out or a headlight out, the emergency worker, the prosecutor, the court judge, and all other servants who are there for your good. And by the way, the public defender, the defense lawyer. Sometimes we forget that we have this wonderful, as Americans, this wonderful thing that if you do not want to talk to authorities when you're questioned, when you're pulled over, when you're witness to a crime, you do not have to. You can say, I don't answer questions without a lawyer. And the person questioning you might say, well, I need to know about this and such. I don't answer questions. Well, I think you, turn the wrong way and this, that, and the other. And, you know, if it's a traffic thing, do you really need to fight the police? I don't think so. But if you or your family are in serious jeopardy and you shouldn't be talking, then don't talk. I don't answer questions. I don't answer questions. I don't answer questions. And you have that right. I wish I would have known that in the past, but I know it now. There's a wonderful video put out by a Christian lawyer and professor from, he's either Liberty University or Regent University. I think it's Liberty. And it's called, and forgive me, you who are in law enforcement, but you'll want to watch it too. And there's a cop involved from it. It's called Never Talk to the Police. And it's on YouTube. And he's written a book called You Have the Right to Remain Innocent. Now, that being said, I'm patriotic. I'm for God and the country. I'm so into this whole thing that I want us to have two American flags in the sanctuary, not just one, okay? I'm all for America. I'm all for these different things. For the most part, we Christians have it pretty good in America, but think about these authorities that are like the clerk of the court, the tax assessor, the fair board who needs prayer, the road crew, the city councilman, the electricity lineman, the coroner, the building inspector, and the prison guard are all God's servants for your sake. Now, you can just look on your flyer, the supporting scriptures, because we don't have time for that. But I want to close, and Mike, you can come on up. I want to close with a couple thoughts. The first is that there are people who, within the framework of our society and our tradition and all the rest, have worked for improvement. And one of those is Martin Luther King Jr., who was a Baptist preacher. And he wrote, "We will win our freedom," because they were struggling for basic civil rights a generation ago or two. And he says in his letter from the Birmingham jail to eight other pastors, he says, "We will win our freedom because the sacred heritage of our nation and the eternal will of God are embodied in our echoing demands." He knew that it would succeed in an America that had the heritage, nonviolent protests would succeed in America, just as it succeeded in India at the time of Gandhi, because you have a civilization that was built, the British Empire as well as the American system, upon biblical principles. And so he wrote that. And then on the back of this page, this is the second century, and this is what an anonymous writer, 100 years or so after the resurrection of Jesus, wrote about Christians around the Mediterranean world. He says, "For the Christians are distinguished from other men neither by country nor language nor the customs, nor the customs which they observe, for they neither inhabit cities of their own nor employ a peculiar form of speech, nor lead a life which is marked out by any singularity. The course of conduct which they follow has not been devised by any speculation or deliberation of inquisitive men. Nor do they, like some, proclaim themselves the advocates of any merely human doctrines. But inhabiting Greek as well as barbarian cities, according as the lot of them has determined, and following the customs of the natives in respect to clothing, food, and the rest of their ordinary conduct, they display to us their wonderful and confessedly striking method of life. They dwell in their own countries, but simply as sojourners. As citizens, they share in all things with others, and yet endure all things as if foreigners. Every foreign land is to them as their native country, and every land of their birth as a land of strangers. They marry, as do all others. They beget children, but they do not destroy their offspring. They have a common table, but not a common bed. They are in the flesh, but they do not live after the flesh. They pass their days on earth, but they are citizens of heaven. They obey the prescribed laws and at the same time surpass the laws by their lives. They love all men and are persecuted by all. They are unknown and condemned. They are put to death and restored to life. They are poor, yet make many rich. They are in lack of all things and yet abound in all. They are dishonored, and yet in their very dishonor are glorified. They are evil spoken of, and yet are justified. They are reviled and blessed. They are insulted and repay the insult with honor. They do good, yet are punished as evildoers. When punished, they rejoice as if quickened to life. They are assailed by the Jews as foreigners, and they're persecuted by the Greeks. Yet those who hate them are unable to assign any reason for their hatred. We are a peculiar people, whom Jesus said to be as wise as serpents and yet as innocent as doves. Wise as serpents and yet innocent as doves. We have not just scripture, but we have Christians who've gone before us who have fought the good fight, who have kept the faith, who have subjected themselves to government and paid their taxes, and yet been the very instruments for statesmanship and cultural and governmental transformation, all because we worship a different king, King Jesus. So we honor you this morning, King Jesus, in prayers, in meditation, in our actions as American citizens, as well as in song. Mike, sing to us.
Some are known by great authority, for kingdoms as far as eyes can see. In royal robes they rule from thrones, waging wars they overthrow the weak. Then call it victory. My king is known by mercy. My king is known by grace. For the hope in his name and the power that saves. My king is known by the cross. My king is known by an empty grave. Oh, in all that he does, my king is known by love. Amen. I can almost see him even now, rejected with thorns upon his brow. What kind of king would leave his throne and make my sin and shame his very own? Yet he gave his life for me. He gave his life for me. My king is known by mercy. Oh, my king is known by grace. For the hope in his name and the power that saves. My king is known by the cross. And my king is known by an empty grave. Oh, in all that he does, my king is known by a love that welcomes everyone as his daughters and his sons, and no one is ever turned away. No one's ever turned away. My king is known by mercy. And my King is known by grace. For the hope in His name and the power that saves. My King is known by the cross. My King is known by an empty grave. Oh, in all that He does, my King is known by love. Yeah. Oh, in all that He does, my King is known by love.
Hallelujah.
Father, we thank You for the blessing that You've given us to be subject to You, a King of love, and also to be Your witnesses to our world that needs citizens who are full of Your love. So bless us as we go about our privileges and duties and responsibilities in Your power and in Your grace. God bless You. Amen.